Leap year, U.S. presidential elections, and the Olympics. These are events that only take place once every 4 years, and they all happen to be taking place this year, 2012. Right now, of course, the eyes of the entire world are focused on the 30th Olympic Games, which are being held in London. The Games officially began just last week on Friday, July 27th. The opening ceremonies were broadcast worldwide to an estimated audience of over 1 billion people. In the United States, NBC reported over 42 million viewers, making it the most watched opening ceremony in American history. Some 10,500 athletes from 204 nations are participating in this year's Olympic Games, competing in 26 different sporting categories, from archery to gymnastics to swimming to track and field. In case you're keeping track, as of this afternoon, U.S. athletes had earned 28 gold medals, 14 silver, 18 bronze, for a total of 60, and there's still a week of competition left to go. Now, I did a little digging into the Olympics, and I came across some interesting facts. At least they were interesting to me, things that I didn't know before and things that maybe you don't know. The first official modern Olympics was held in 1896. In the city of Athens, but there were no opening ceremonies until 1908, which was the first year that the Olympics were held in London. Also held in London in 1948, making London the only city in the world to have hosted the Olympic Games three different times. The Olympic flag was designed in 1914. Each of the five rings represents one of the five major continents. They're interlocked to show the friendship that the Olympics promotes. Even though South America and Africa are represented on the Olympic flag, neither of those continents has ever hosted an Olympic Games, but that will change in 2016 when Rio de Janeiro becomes the first South American city to host the Olympics. You've probably guessed that the gold medals at the Olympics are not actually made out of pure gold. In fact, the last time the gold medal was pure gold was in 1912. Today's gold medals are made out of silver, but then they're gold-plated. So technically, the gold medal winners are also silver medal winners. Youngest Olympic competitor on record was a 10-year-old gymnast named Dimitrios Londras, a Greek male gymnast who participated in the 1896 Olympics and won a bronze medal. The oldest Olympic competitor was Oscar Swan, a Swedish shooting expert who won a silver medal in sharpshooting at the age of 72. That was in the 1920 Olympics. One last fact that I found interesting about the Olympics has to do with the exact distance of the marathon. A marathon, in case you don't know, is 42,195 meters long, which is 26 miles and 385 yards. During the first few modern Olympic Games, the marathon was an estimated distance. There was no specific distance for it. But in 1908, again at those first London Olympic Games, the British royal family asked that the marathon begin at Windsor Castle so that the royal children could watch. Windsor Castle was exactly 42,195 meters from Olympic Stadium, and that became the official distance for the marathon. Well, all of that is interesting, or at least, again, interesting to me. The history of the Olympics, of course, goes back long before the modern era. The Olympic Games of ancient Greece, which were held once every 4 years in Athens, began in the 8th century BC and continued all the way until the 4th century AD. The ancient Olympics were part of a rotation of Greek games, including the Pythian, Nemean, and Isthmian games. The four-year cycle of these games would begin with the Olympics in year one, then the Nemean and Isthmian games, both played in year two, the Pythian games played in year three, and then the Isthmian games repeated in year four, and then the cycle would repeat. What that means is Greek athletes participated in major competitions once a year, but only once every 4 years was that competition held in Athens. Of course, the Olympics was the granddaddy of them all, even back in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Even after the Romans conquered the Greek Empire, the ancient Olympic Games continued as athletes from around the world would come to compete in sprints, distance running, boxing matches, wrestling bouts, and even chariot races. Instead of a gold medal, they would win a wreath of branches or twigs or leaves. And along with it, the fame and fortune that came from being a well-respected and renowned athlete in the Greco-Roman world. I'm highlighting some of that Olympic history tonight, the ancient Olympic history, because it overlaps with New Testament history. In fact, Michael hinted at that this morning, talking about how even the Apostle Paul referenced the Olympics as a metaphor for living the Christian life. It's unlikely, of course, that Paul ever actually watched the Olympics. Media coverage was a bit more limited in those days. Yet he clearly knew enough about Greco-Roman competition to use those athletic events as spiritual illustrations for running and fighting in the Christian life. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul used the ancient Greco-Roman games like the Olympics to illustrate valuable spiritual truths. And tonight we're going to consider a few of those athletic metaphors, deriving principles from them that are especially timely as our world focuses on the London Games. Now, as you probably noticed from your grace today this morning, our series for this summer is titled Growing in Grace. Last week, Austin Duncan preached from Hebrews 10 on growing in grace together. Last Sunday night, Tom Patton from 2 Peter 3:18 on growing up in grace. This morning, Michael Mahoney from Isaiah 26 on growing in the grace of God's peace. Tonight, in keeping with that theme of growing in grace, we are going to look broadly at the topic of spiritual growth, of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for a specific title tonight, we're calling the message Growing in the Disciplines of Grace. Growing in the Disciplines of Grace. And if you wanted to add a little bit more to that title, we might say, growing in the disciplines of grace like an athlete. Now, the term or the phrase disciplines of grace is really just another way of saying spiritual disciplines. And it refers to any personal habit or corporate practice that promotes godliness and fosters spiritual growth. The disciplines of grace would include activities like reading and meditating on the Word of God, prayer, both corporate and individual, worship, service, fellowship with the body of Christ, evangelism, and stewardship. Now, they are called disciplines because they require heartfelt dedication and proactive effort on our part. They're called disciplines of grace because these kinds of activities promote and foster spiritual growth in our lives. They are the means by which God grows us in the grace and knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. The term itself comes from passages like 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where Paul tells Timothy, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Paul goes on, "Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." If then we are to grow in godliness, if we are to mature in Christ's likeness, if we are to grow in grace, to develop spiritually, to mature in the Christian life, we cannot just let go and let God. We have to put forth real effort, disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We must, as it says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness. We must put off the old self, renew our minds, and put on Christ. We must mortify the flesh and its desires. We must put on the full armor of God to defend ourselves against the fiery darts of the evil one. We must long for the pure milk of the word, that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. We must present ourselves to God as living and holy sacrifices. We must pay heed to the Lord's command to be holy, for I am holy. To that list, we could add many additional New Testament mandates, all of which call believers to actively pursue holiness in the Christian life. Now, just to be clear, it is important for us to emphasize that salvation is completely a work of God's grace. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Yet, as those who have been saved by grace alone, having our hearts transformed by the power of the gospel, our lives ought to manifest the fruits of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit. The book of 1 John is exceptionally clear on the fact that if your life is not bearing any fruit, it calls into question whether or not you are even alive. Though we've been justified, we have not yet been glorified, which means that we are still in the process of being sanctified as we are gradually being conformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. That process, what theologians term progressive sanctification, what I am calling tonight growing in godliness, is ultimately God's gracious work in us. Yet in pursuing holiness, we are called to be active participants. We are called to do all that we can to cultivate Christ-likeness and to promote godliness in our lives and holiness in our hearts. Though our spiritual growth is God's doing, it also involves diligent effort and special care on our part. To borrow an analogy from the world of agriculture, God is the one who gives life to the plant and produces the fruit. But the faithful farmer knows that he must cultivate the ground and water the soil and provide the fertilizer and nurture and care for the plant. If he does so, he will reap bountiful rewards. So it is with producing spiritual fruit in our lives. The Apostle Paul highlighted both sides of the sanctification process, the element of God's work and the element of our human involvement in Philippians 2, verses 12 and through 13, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," emphasizing the human side of sanctification. And then saying, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," emphasizing the divine empowerment and grace. The disciplines of grace, then, are the means that God has provided to us in order to foster spiritual growth in our lives and produce spiritual fruit. As we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to conform us more and more into the image of our Savior. I like how Pastor John put it. He said this: "You don't roll out of bed and end up pleasing God. It's intentional. It's something you pursue. It's a passion, and it involves the disciplines of grace." With that in mind, then, we're going to look at what it means to grow in the disciplines of grace. And we're going to do so through the lens of athletics. The Christian life throughout the New Testament is often compared to an athletic competition. in which we are athletes competing for a prize. There are important spiritual lessons for us to learn as believers when we think of ourselves as those who are running a race, as those who are fighting in a boxing match or a wrestling competition. If you're taking notes this evening, we're going to look at six principles for living a victorious Christian life drawn from the world of athletics. Six principles for living a victorious Christian life, and these come out of New Testament passages that use the world of athletics as an illustration for what it means to grow in godliness. Six essentials to your spiritual development and Christian maturity as illustrated by those who compete in events like the Olympic Games. In light of the fact that 1 billion people in the world are watching the Olympics, this seems like a timely theme. The first of these principles is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We're going to be turning to a few different passages tonight because we're looking at all of these different passages where this metaphor is used, but we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And here we find the first of these six principles, and it is this: if you want to win, you must train hard. Train hard. If you want to win, you must train hard. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and following. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore," Paul says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul wrote this letter to Christians who lived in Corinth. Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were part of that rotation of Greco-Roman games that included the Olympics. So these readers were very familiar with what it meant to participate in competitions like the Olympic Games. Paul's using this illustration as a metaphor for living the Christian life. In context, he is talking about restricting his Christian liberties for the sake of evangelism. That's what the first half of chapter 9 is about. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul transitions to talk about the importance of personal holiness in the Christian life. And so this serves as a bridge that encompasses both ideas. Paul's emphasizing the fact that self-discipline and proper training is inherent both in being a good testimony to a watching world and in growing in godliness such that you might live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. You'll notice that the emphasis of the entire passage is on discipline and self-restraint and the requirements for training in games like these. Verse 25, everyone who competes exercises self-control in all things. They can't do everything they want to do. They can't eat everything they want to eat. Verse 26, there is an emphasis placed on intentionality and precision. In verse 27, an emphasis again on bodily discipline. Athletic training requires self-control. It requires dedication. It requires discipline. In ancient times, training for the Greco-Roman Games, like the Olympics or the Isthmian Games, required 10 months of intense preparation. In fact, those who did not complete the 10-month minimum training period were not allowed to enter the games at all. Athletes would often hire coaches, usually former Olympians, to train them. These coaches were often ancient versions of drill sergeants. They would push the athletes as hard and as far as they possibly could. Ironically, the more abusive the coaches were, the more popular they became, because athletes wanted to be pushed as far as humanly possible. Why did they subject themselves to such intense training, borderline torture? So that they could compete at the highest level, even though most of them would not win. In fact, Paul makes that point right there in verse 24. Do you not know that they all run, but only one wins? And even the winner receives nothing more than a garland of leaves. Paul is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If athletes expend so much effort in pursuing that which is not guaranteed and which statistically speaking they are probably not going to achieve, and that which is temporal and will not last but will fade and eventually be discarded in the trash, if athletes will expend that kind of energy to pursue that which is not guaranteed and very temporal, how much more ought Christians to pursue that which is sure and that which is eternal? Now, when Paul is talking about being disciplined, he's not talking about doing more push-ups. He's not talking about eating fewer calories. He's speaking of self-discipline for the purpose of godliness. The apostle is determined not to allow the desires of his flesh to disqualify him from the race. Like an athlete training for competition, he disciplined his body. He whipped it into shape. He made his body his slave and not vice versa. Commenting on this verse, our pastor says this: most people, including many Christians, are instead slaves to their bodies. Their bodies tell their minds what to do. Their bodies decide when to eat, what to eat, how much to eat, when to sleep, when to get up, and so on. An athlete cannot allow that. He follows the training rules, not his body. He runs when he would rather be resting. He eats a balanced meal when he would rather have a chocolate sundae. He goes to bed when he would rather stay up. He gets up early when he would rather stay in bed. An athlete leads his body. He does not follow it. It is his slave and not the other way around. And Paul here, talking about limiting his own fleshly desires, says, I will not be ruled by my fleshly desires. Instead, my body will be my slave. It's the same kind of spiritual discipline that Paul told Timothy about in the passage we looked at earlier, or read earlier, 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In fact, it's the same Greek word, a Greek word that we derive our English word gymnastics from, or gymnasium. It has an athletic sense to it. Discipline yourself like an athlete disciplines himself in his training for his event. Question arises, how disciplined are you in your pursuit of godliness? How hard do you train? How hard do I train when it comes to pursuing holiness? According to Forbes, the typical Olympic athlete invests 4 to 8 years of his or her life before ever making an Olympic team. That's 4 to 8 years of full-time training. Such training often includes working out 2 to 3 times a day, 6 days a week. It involves creating a detailed training schedule, hiring a coach or personal trainer, working with nutritionists, exercise physiologists, and sports medicine specialists. also demands developing not only physical strength, but also the mental ability to handle that kind of pressure. And for what? Do you even remember who won the gold medal in any given event 4 years ago? You're like, well, I remember Michael Phelps won something. Well, of course, we all remember that. But even there, 22 medals, 18 gold. What kind of lasting value does that have? It doesn't. Incredibly, Olympic athletes put in that amount of hard work and discipline for an event that happens only once every 4 years. And even in that event, most of the people who go to London lose. And Paul takes that picture of hard work and dedication for something that is almost impossible to attain, and even if you attain it, it is fleeting. And he points that back at us, and he asks the question, are you putting in the disciplined effort and hard work needed to run the spiritual race of the Christian life? Too often we allow ourselves to become spiritual couch potatoes, such that our witness to a watching world is weak and our pursuit of personal holiness is lacking. But if we want to win, if we want to run a victorious Christian race, what does it take? Well, it starts with training hard. Second, a second principle that we derive, and it's found here in 1 Corinthians 9, is that in the Christian life, as in the world of athletics, if you want to win, you must keep fighting. You must keep fighting. You'll notice back in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, everyone who competes. That word for compete there in the Greek is the word agonizomai. It's a word from which we derive our English word agonize. Or agony. It's a word that is most often translated as fight. And it's a word that was often used to speak of athletic competitions like the Olympics or the Isthmian Games. In order to win, when you compete, you have to fight. You have to fight with everything you've got. You can never give up. You can never stop. You have to agonize. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul uses that same word when he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. A form of that same word is found in Jude 3, where Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You see, there is in athletic competition an aspect of agonizing, of contending, of fighting to win. There were, of course, certain events in the ancient Olympics that involved actual physical fighting, and we still have those events in the modern Olympics today. In fact, fighting and racing were the two major categories of events in the ancient Olympics. And you can see that there in verse 26, where Paul says, I run as not without aim, and I box as not beating the air. In many ways, an athletic competition is like a battle. And in fact, the New Testament often uses athletic metaphors along with military metaphors as a way to illustrate the Christian life. We see an example of that in Ephesians 6:12. That's in the context of the believer's armor, where Paul says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the Christian life, we have to battle our flesh. We have to battle our apathy, our ignorance, our sin. We have to wrestle against wasting time, growing lazy, becoming spiritually lethargic. Every day is a battle, and you are called to fight. Striving to win at the Olympics requires a great deal of inner fortitude and fighting. But finding victory in the Christian life requires that same amount of dedication, only the stakes are much, much higher. A.W. Pink said this, "The Christian life is a race, a wrestling, a warfare. It calls for diligence and pains. If we neglect prayer, meditation, and watchfulness against the encroachments of the world, our love will quickly wane." In other words, if we're unwilling to fight, we've already been defeated. In both the world of athletics and in the Christian life, if you want to win, you must train hard and you must keep fighting. A third principle that we see is this: you must play by the rules. You must play by the rules. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, that Paul reiterates the fact that he does not want to be disqualified. He does not want to lose the race before he even finishes the race because he has been disqualified for some reason. He does not want to be disqualified in terms of his testimony before a watching world. He does not want to be disqualified and end up like the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness who he talks about in chapter 10, who experienced the displeasure of God because of their disobedience. Athletes, of course, are always aware of potential disqualification, of being eliminated before they even have an opportunity to compete. The Apostle Paul makes this point explicit in 2 Timothy 2, and I'd ask you to turn there, 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Timothy 2, 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says this: "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Here again, we see Paul combining military metaphors with athletic metaphors. Verse 4 is talking about soldiers, but the idea certainly applies to athletes. Don't get tangled up in the distractions of unimportant things. And then in verse 5, if we are to win, we must play by the rules. In the ancient Greek games, there were three criteria that each participant had to meet. There was a birth requirement. He had to be born as a Greek citizen and then later as a Roman citizen. There was a training requirement. You had to train, as we talked about, for 10 months. And then, of course, you had to abide by the rules in the actual event in which you participated. Failure to meet those requirements resulted in automatic disqualification. And there are parallels between those rules and even the Christian life. One commentator notes, "Comparable rules apply to spiritual Christians. We must truly be born again. We must be faithful in study and obedience of God's word and self-denial and prayer. We must live according to Christ's divine standards of discipleship." And this command would have been particularly meaningful to Timothy, a young pastor in Ephesus at this time, who was learning from Paul. It would have been meaningful because there were plenty of false teachers whom Timothy had to deal with. Paul warned Timothy about them. And these false teachers, they didn't play by the rules. They used their position to gain wealth dishonestly. They propagated error and falsehood. They pursued worldly priorities. They were hypocrites and spiritual frauds. To use the lingo of athletics, they were cheaters. But Timothy, by contrast, was supposed to play by the rules. He was to be a man of integrity and godliness, one who fled from fleshly lusts and pursued righteousness and purity. The race Timothy was running would not be evaluated by any human judge. The race he was running would be judged by Christ himself. And that is true for us as well. The world of athletics has always been accompanied by cheating. All the way back in 1904, at the third Olympics, which was in St. Louis, Missouri, a man named Fred Lortz won the gold in the marathon. The grueling Missouri heat had made that particular race very arduous that day. In fact, Lortz was one of only 14 competitors to finish the race. While he was awaiting his gold medal, news surfaced that Lortz had actually collapsed with exhaustion only 11 miles into the race. His manager had picked him up in a car. They had driven for 9 miles. Then the car broke down. So Lortz got out and ran the remaining 6 miles to the finish line and finished first. Needless to say, when the truth was discovered, he was immediately disqualified. In more recent decades, cheating has continued to be part of sports, both amateur sports like the Olympics and professional sports. It's gotten more sophisticated, especially in the age of performance-enhancing drugs. Even though Olympic officials do extensive testing, it is estimated that only 10% of those using illegal substances are actually ever caught. But whether it's professional baseball or the Olympics, it's not really a surprise anymore, is it, to hear about some scandal? And yet the result is public scandal when cheaters are finally caught. But in the spiritual realm, the reality is that no cheater will ever get away with anything because the judge who judges us knows all. And Paul tells Timothy, you cannot cut corners in the Christian life because the one who is assessing and evaluating your performance is the one who sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For believers and especially spiritual leaders, the stakes are so much higher. If we are going to win, we must play by the rules as set forth in the Word of God. Otherwise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, we will be disqualified. So, fourth principle. As an athlete, if you want to win, you have to train hard, you have to keep fighting, you have to play by the rules. Same is true for Christians. There's a fourth principle. If you want to win, you must stay focused. You must stay focused. Turn to the book of Hebrews, two books to your right. Hebrews chapter 12. A very familiar passage of Scripture. And admittedly, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Up to this point, we've looked at passages from the Apostle Paul, and we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, though scholars are agreed that if Paul didn't write Hebrews, then it would have been somebody very close to him, because there are so many parallels in the book of Hebrews to the writings of Paul. One of those parallels is here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the author of Hebrews uses, again, the illustration of a race as a metaphor for the Christian life. These are familiar verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In these verses, the author of Hebrews instructs his readers to fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus and not to become distracted by the encumbrances of life or to be entangled in the trap of sin. Chapter 12, of course, follows that great chapter of the heroes of the faith, Hebrews 11, which highlights the faithful courage of Old Testament saints. And the author challenges his readers to remain faithful and steadfast in the same way as those saints of old. How are they to do that? By maintaining their focus, by fixing their eyes on Christ, by considering both the sufferings that he endured and the supremacy which he now possesses, having sat down at the right hand of the Father. You see, running a race requires intense focus. Where you look is vital for how well you perform. You can't look down at your feet or you'll stumble. You can't look at the other competitors in the race. You can't look off into the stands. You end up running off course, losing time, slowing down, maybe even tripping and falling. No, reaching your goal as fast as possible requires keeping your eyes fixated on the goal without wavering. And for those of us in the Christian life, the goal is Christ himself. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: let us run towards Jesus that we may grow more like him. It is one of the virtues of Jesus that he transforms into his own image those who look at him. He photographs himself upon all sensitive hearts. There are no mirrors that I know of which improve the looker's eyes. But this mirror of God, as you look into it, enlightens your eyes and beautifies your character. As you see Christ, you become Christians. If we are to win, we must look to Christ. On the flip side, defeat in the Christian life often comes from being distracted, focusing on the things of earth rather than the things above where Christ is. It comes from getting encumbered in the things of this world or getting entangled in the web of sin. If an Olympic sprinter gets distracted, the results can be disastrous. Just 2 years ago, the International Association of Athletics Federations, I don't think I said that quite right, but the IAAF, the governing body for international track and field events, put into place a zero-tolerance policy for false starts in races. In other words, if a runner leaves the blocks early, if he jumps the gun, he is immediately disqualified with no opportunity to try again. That rule caused significant controversy last year at the World Championships in South Korea when Usain Bolt, who holds the world record for the 100-meter dash, was disqualified because he false started. He was eliminated from the competition without being given any sort of second opportunity. By the way, he ran again today. I won't tell you what happened, but you can find out later. The point is, running the race to win requires intense focus and concentration. One little slip up and you can be disqualified. Perhaps the most infamous track and field blunder in Olympic history took place in the 1960 Rome Olympics when a man named Wim Esaias accidentally slept through his event. He apparently had been told the wrong starting time And so, while he was blissfully slumbering, other athletes were competing in the 800-meter race that he was supposed to be running. You know, we can laugh at a story like that, and it is humorous, probably not for him. But the reality is that far too many Christians are sleeping when they ought to be running. Paul told the Romans in Romans 13, "It is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." First two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 raise an important question for us tonight. As those who are running in the race, how is our focus? Have you allowed yourself to become distracted by the encumbrances of this world? Have you allowed yourself to become mired in the entanglements of sin? Have you run off course or stopped running altogether? It is time to put your eyes back where they belong. If you want to grow in the disciplines of grace, if you want to grow in godliness, fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. If we're going to win, we have to stay focused. A fifth principle. A fifth principle, if you want to win, you must pursue the prize. If you want to win, you must pursue the prize. You have to train hard, you have to keep fighting, you have to play by the rules, you have to stay focused, and you have to pursue the prize. If you turn to your left, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, we see Paul again using the metaphor of athletics to teach us principles about the Christian life. In Philippians chapter 3, a letter that the apostle Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment, around 61 or 62 AD, chapter 3, he emphasizes the fact that salvation is through grace alone. It's based on the merits of Christ alone. Before his conversion, Paul had relied on his own religious pedigree, his own self-righteous zeal, but he soon came to realize that that was like filthy rags before a holy God, and that only the righteousness of Christ could cover him and justify him as a sinner. Starting in verse 12, Paul continues by comparing the Christian life to a race, one in which he was running with all of his might for the prize that awaited him. Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it," speaking of the resurrection from the dead, "not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect." I'm not perfect yet. I'm not in heaven yet. "But one thing I do, even as I'm here, still being sanctified in this life," Paul says, "one thing I do," he says, "I press on." I think I inserted a part of verse 13 there, excuse me. Verse 12, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having been laid of hold, as having laid hold of it yet." He says, "But one thing I do," there it is, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That word for press on is the idea of pursuing. It's the same word that's used to speak of persecuting someone. Paul used to pursue Christians to put them in jail, but now he pursues Christ because Christ is the goal of his life. The word for reaching forward speaks of stretching a muscle as far as it can be stretched. It pictures a runner reaching the finish line and lunging forward as far as possible to get there first. In a day of photo finishes, we've certainly come to understand that metaphor. Straining to win. For Paul, of course, the goal that he talks about here in Philippians 3, pressing on toward the goal for the prize. This is not an earthly prize. This is not a temporal goal. This is not a fleeting moment of glory. This is not a wreath that's going to decay. It's not even a silver medal that's plated in gold that's going to be put in a display case. This is the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which refers to being called home to heaven, being called up by God into heaven, a call that applies to all of those who are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Like an Olympic athlete whose lifelong dream is to win a gold medal, Paul's lifelong ambition is to be ushered into the presence of Christ. It's what he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It motivated everything Paul did. The sacrifices he made, the temporary light affliction that he endured. It seemed like nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaited him in heaven. What strikes me about the Olympic interviews that they do after the athletes compete. There's actually two things that strike me about those interviews. One is they don't allow the athletes to catch their breath before they interview them. And the second one is how often the athletes, especially those who win, say things like this. This was a really difficult road, but it was worth it. Or, I had to sacrifice a lot to be here. You know, I didn't get to play with the other kids or have a normal life, but it was totally worth all the hard work. Really? How much more true will that be of our heavenly reward? Whatever sacrifices we might make, whatever hardships we might endure for the sake of Christ, whatever we might give up, whatever normal things we might not be able to do, when we get home to glory, we will certainly say it was worth it. Infinitely more worth it than a temporary medal and a little bit of fame. The hope of heaven didn't make Paul complacent or spiritually lethargic. Rather, it had exactly the opposite effect. It drove his passion for ministry and for missions. And you can see there in Philippians 3, 12 to 14, he pursued it passionately. Like a runner in a race, in a 100-meter dash, lunging his body as far as it can when he crosses the finish line. How about for you? How about for me? Are we pursuing the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus with the same passion and fervency as Paul? Or even as an earthly athlete pursues his dream of winning big? Are our lives motivated by the reality that one day we will stand before the King of Kings to give an account? Does the reality of his approval, his pleasure, and his reward impact the day-to-day details of your life and of mine? Hope of heaven had a radical impact on Paul's perspective. It should on ours too. Well, there's a final principle. I'm going to have you turn one more time. I know you've been turning a lot tonight. Turn back to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you want to win, you have to train hard. You have to keep fighting no matter what. You have to play by the rules. You have to stay focused in the moment. You have to pursue the prize. And finally, you have to finish well. You have to finish well. In the Olympics, especially in races like the marathon, it is absolutely imperative to finish well. Any distraction, any interruption, any hiccup, especially toward the end of the race, can have disastrous results. You might remember this. In the 2004 Athens Olympics, there was a Brazilian runner named Vanderlei de Lima who was leading the marathon with only 4 miles left to go. All of a sudden, a drunken protester leapt out of the crowd and pushed the runner onto the side of the road. De Lima was not injured, but he was so rattled by what happened that he struggled to regain his stride, and ultimately he lost the race. He got a bronze medal. After the medal presentation, De Lima said, quote, "If it were not for that lunatic, I am sure I would have won the gold. He did not injure me, but he broke my rhythm and I lost concentration." Due to the bizarre interference, De Lima was unable to finish the race the way he wanted. He failed to finish well. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his spiritual race, also faced incredibly difficult challenges. He was attacked from every side, yet he refused to falter. He was committed to finishing well. The book of 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, at least the last letter that's part of inspired Scripture. It was written while he was in his second imprisonment in Rome, about 5 years after the book of Philippians. And Paul is on death row in a Roman dungeon. In fact, if we were to read through chapter 4, we would find that in verse 6, he knows he's about to die. In verses 9 and 10, he tells us that he's been betrayed by a close associate of his named Demas. His other associates have also left for various reasons. Only Luke is with him, according to verses 10 to 12. He doesn't even have his books or even a coat, according to verse 13. His enemies want to harm him. They want to oppose everything he ever stood for, in verses 14 and 15. He's been abandoned and falsely accused. He's about to stand trial in verse 16. After 2 decades of faithful sacrificial ministry with trials and difficulties and hardships, with churches planted all across the Roman Empire, here the great Apostle Paul lies in a Roman dungeon about to die. He's physically impoverished, betrayed by a close friend, abandoned by his other associates, persecuted by his enemies, falsely accused, unjustly condemned, unpopular, unappreciated, and undignified. His life doesn't look very triumphant in this moment. And yet, look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. He looks back on his life and he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here at the very end of his life, Paul is still using Olympic athletic metaphors to describe his own ministry. He's able to say what he says because he knows that he has finished well. You'll notice that all of the other 5 components that we talked about tonight are here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The idea of proper training is there when he instructs Timothy in verse 2 to be ready and in verse 5 to be sober. The idea of fighting hard is there in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. The idea of staying focused in the race is there. I have finished the course. The idea of playing by the rules. I have kept the faith. I have been faithful to my calling. And then finally, the idea of pursuing the prize is there in verse 8. There is a reward waiting for me in heaven. Notice that the hope of heavenly reward was not limited just to Paul, but to all those who long for Christ's appearing. He might have been on death row in a Roman prison, but the reality is that Paul had finished well and his reward was coming. A little further down in verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." His focus was unwavering, his courage and his faith undying. Shortly after Paul wrote these words, he would be beheaded for being a Christian. And yet we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He was ushered into the presence of Christ, and you can be certain that the words he heard from our Lord were, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." As you consider your life this evening, are you running in such a way that if you were to come to the end of your life and look back, you could say, "I have finished well"? Would you be able to say with Paul, "I have fought the fight. I have run the course. I have kept the faith"? Are you on track to finish well? If we're going to run the race of the Christian life victoriously, if we're going to run to win, if we're going to fight to win, if we're going to compete to win, we have to train hard. We have to discipline ourselves. We have to keep fighting daily. We have to play by the rules found in the rule book that God has given us. We have to stay focused on Christ, our Savior, the one in whose image we are being conformed by the power of the Spirit. We have to pursue the prize that awaits all those who are faithful, and we must finish well. This is where those practical disciplines that I mentioned earlier become so important. How can we condition ourselves? How can we get in shape? Simple, fundamental disciplines like immersing ourselves in the Word of God, seeking out the Lord in heartfelt prayer. As you leave this evening, as you go home and turn on NBC or log on to the internet to find out what's going on in the Olympics, and the rest of this week as you hear about the coverage, and it's everywhere, I want you to think about the fact that none other than the Apostle Paul used the Olympics to teach lessons about the Christian life. And when you hear about their training, think about your spiritual conditioning. And when you hear about their focus and their fortitude, think about your own. And when you see them on the platform getting medals, whether it's gold or silver or bronze, I want you to think about the day when you will stand before the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, and he will reward you for your faithfulness. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at all of these different passages. And I realized that we had to cover them quickly, and each of these passages is worthy of its own study. But Lord, from 1 Corinthians 9 to 2 Timothy 2 to Hebrews chapter 12 to Philippians 3, and finally to 2 Timothy 4, what a joy to trace the athletic metaphors that you inspired through the Apostle Paul and through the author of Hebrews to give us instruction as to what it means to pursue holiness, to grow in godliness, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of being sanctified, being conformed into the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, as we leave this place, I pray that we would be encouraged to excel still more, recognizing that it is only by your grace that we grow at all, and yet knowing that we have a responsibility to cultivate attitudes of godliness and Christ-likeness in our own hearts. We pray these things then in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.